Spirit. Human creatures always have the habit, the bad habit, of seeing the worst in things. And here I'm really kind of telling on myself more than anything else. But we tend to look at things from a viewpoint of pessimism, a position of darkness, right, of scheming even to get our way, which is substantially worse than looking through a mirror darkly, as St. Paul would put it. The story of the blind man at Jericho, my brothers and sisters, is found in the Gospels of St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke. Today, the story comes to us from St. Mark. So let us journey down to Jericho with Christ and see with blind Bartimaeus what our Lord would have for us there. The story of the man of Jericho named Bartimaeus, this is not to be confused with the story of the blind man in Jerusalem. Now that man, we are told, was blind from birth, right? The man that we have before us today at Jericho, for all we know, had his sight but has lost it. In every account in the Gospels, this story is framed for us, it's told to us, relayed to us in a decidedly cruciform way. Because it's framed around the way of the cross. Specifically, the way of the cross. And what I mean by that is this word, the way, is used over and over and over and over again in the Gospel of St. Mark. It is the word hodos or odos in the Greek. But only when we see this word is used throughout the Gospel, but it's only until just a few weeks ago in our lections that we've had, it's only then that we start to see the Lord travel up north, right? He goes from the south up to the north, which in the Bible is the place of spiritual darkness, the place of spiritual evil. It is symbolically the place of wickedness, which if you come to my house, you will see in my backyard, kind of my side yard, a statue of St. Michael the Archangel facing what direction? North, right? That is the biblical place of evil. Christ has gone north in the gospel, right? And it's only then that we begin to see this kind of this theme of the way, this idea of the way becomes sort of more broadly thematic in the life of Christ, right? We start to see this intentional pattern start to emerge in the way that Christ presents things to us, right? In much the same way that a musician would find a pattern in the fugues of Bach or the symphonies of Tchaikovsky, right? The scene where the Lord would have this theme of the way begin for us and for him is placed at Caesarea Philippi. That's kind of where it begins. The city that is like way to the north of the Holy Land. Like if you get a chance today, pull it up on your map later on. Like way to the north of the Holy Land is Caesarea Philippi. Like far beyond Capernaum. Right? Far beyond the Gerasenes for sure. Caesarea Philippi is important to us because it is from this very point that our Lord begins his descent southward. Southward to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to face off for that final time against our enemies of hell and death. He is going there now, right? He is literally on the way, St. Mark would say. He is on the way. And so what that means is he is marching off to war. Christ is marching off to war. And as he marches to war, two other places in the sacred text get named for us. They are Capernaum and Jericho. Capernaum and Jericho. Each one of those cities closer, respectively closer than the other one to Jerusalem. At each of these three named places, Caesarea Philippi, Capernaum, and Jericho, Jesus gives us a prophecy of what is to befall him at Jerusalem. He is to die. That's what he tells us and his apostles. And that needs to be in sight for us here, and as we read through the rest of the Gospel of St. Mark. And while the Savior is on the march, right, he's trekking south where he will be betrayed, where he will suffer, where he will die, for us and for the very people who kill him, St. Mark frames this journey for us so that we will know of it with the repeated use of that word, odos, the way. Or as it's translated in the ESV at least one time in the text, the roadside, right? It's a little different from the way, but it is the exact same word in Greek. Like if you look in the way it's translated in the ESV in your bulletins, where it says roadside, it's odos, it's the way. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And within four verses of that, we get this first prophecy of Christ's passion. In the following chapter, right, so this is right after the prophecy, right after that second prophecy of the passion, the less than enthusiastic response from the apostles is described for us. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They are on the way arguing about who should have the place of honor. Idiots. You see, what they did not realize yet is that the cost of true discipleship, the cost to follow after Christ on the way, on Christ's way, is exceptionally, exceptionally high. This another man learned in the following chapter, the one that we had last week. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asked the Lord. And this is the rich young ruler. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as it turned out, this man was not so thrilled with the answer that Christ gave him. "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And this, we are told, takes place along what? You guessed it. The way. And it contains an explicit reference to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is to say that this man of many possessions who ran up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him, as we do every week at the altar of Christ, received an invitation identical to that which was extended at the first prophecy of the Passion in Caesarea Philippi, when Christ says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's in chapter 8. Verse 34. And shortly after this, the most horrible thing that could happen happens to this rich man, because he walks away from Jesus' invitation to life. He walks away from Christ. He is literally on his knees before God himself, and he actively chooses to withdraw his worship from the Lord. You see, he could not do what was absolutely crucial for him to do. He could not deny himself. Right? He wasn't strong enough, and so he is ruined because of it. He is an absolute slave to his passions. And then comes the third and the final prophecy of our Lord's passion. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. Because he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And it's this third prophecy that Christ gives to us and to his apostles that is the setting for Jesus' encounter with blind Bartimaeus, of whom St. Mark says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, sitting by the way. Same word, odos. At long last, after weeks of searching on his journey down to Jerusalem, at long last, Jesus finally meets someone lowly and desperate and in need enough to receive the word of the Holy Cross. Here was a man blind and begging along the way of Jesus. It is not insignificant that for three chapters, Jesus has sought just such a man. And now we are told Jesus has stopped, stood still, and has commanded this man to be brought to him. All along the way of the cross, the Savior had been surrounded by the spiritual blindness of even his closest disciples, even the apostles. But standing before him now was finally someone who actually wanted his blindness to be healed and knew that Jesus could do it. A blindness in Holy Scripture often has to do with much more than just, you know, not being able to see a thing, right? Not being able to visually see a thing, right? It has definite spiritual implications as well, right? Just as much as it does physical in Holy Scripture, right? When you say, "Do you see what I mean?" Right? You mean something by that, much more than just, you know, "Have you seen where I put my keys?" Right? We do this all the time, and we don't even realize that we're doing it. Right? Listen to this song and see what it means, right? Taste this chocolate and see how it's different from this ghost pepper. Right? See how they differ. Or more famously, taste and see that the Lord is good, we say, with the psalmist. In short, to see here has greater spiritual implications than just seeing with one's own eyes. It is to perceive with the mind. I think most of us, if we were given a choice, we never are really, but if we were given a choice, we would much rather go blind than to lose our ability to reason, to lose our intellect. We would choose to go blind instead of losing our minds. This is to say that we value our interior sight much more than we value our physical sight. You see, the very first thing God made is light. Before everything else, God says, "Let there be light." Light. And so the basis for everything, right? the very foundation for everything that God creates, everything that God does is what? It is light. Light. And man's problem, our problem, isn't that there is not light there. Our problem is that we have lost our ability to see. We have lost our sight, the ability to perceive with our minds. This spiritual quality of light is what caused the early Christians to refer to the sacrament of baptism as holy illumination. This act of God that thrusts a person who dwells in utter darkness, outside of the light, thrusts them into the light of Jesus Christ and illumines them, allows them to once again to be able to see and to perceive, and is what allows them to partake of the last sacrament of the Holy Communion, in which we are summoned to literally taste and see just how good our God is. To see, to know the true light that has come into the world, that causes us to see ourselves and this world that we live in without distortion. That's what God provides for us. This is the light of Christ that causes us to see the true nature of things. How the apostles can say that we must test the spirits, because now, beloved of the Lord, we can. By Christ, we can do these things. And know the light that shines out of the darkness, that light that overcomes it every single time. And we see through all of the darkness and the chaos in this world that we live in, and in faith, right, in this holy illumination that is the baptized life, we're able to look into the deeper reaches of things and to behold the glory that God has given to every single thing that he has created at the very beginning of all things. This is a gift from God, a beautiful gift, to see and to know his light. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked this man. You see, Jesus knew that this man was physically blind. It was apparent to everyone who saw him. You can always tell a blind person. They have to be led around. Can't go anywhere on their own. But why ask blind Bartimaeus this question? Why ask him? It serves as an invitation from Jesus to this blind man. An invitation to prayer. An invitation to fellowship with his Creator, with his God. An invitation to be united to life and light himself, standing there right before Bartimaeus. And ultimately, it was an invitation to joy. The question of the Lord engages this man as a person. And because of that, it was a summons, an invitation, a bidding to express his faith in the Lord. Right? His internal light, his internal perception. And to more firmly grasp a hold of this gift that the Father had given to blind Bartimaeus. And in fact, this is exactly what he did. Praise be to God. Rabbi, he pleads, let me recover my sight. And then Jesus said, and pay attention to this, because this is important. This is the meat of the whole section of St. Mark. Jesus said, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Go on your way. And we are told in the sacred scripture exactly this. Immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The same thing that we've been talking about for weeks. He gets up, recovers his sight, and follows Christ on the way. And this is huge. And I'll leave you with it because I want you to dwell on it. Go on your way, Jesus says. And Bartimaeus does exactly this. He goes on his way. Because you see, now that this man has been illumined by the true light that lightens all men, this man's way has now become the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, right? Jesus' way is Bartimaeus' way. And so what happened to Bartimaeus, this man of faith? This man that the Lord had been searching for weeks since way up north in Capernaum, way up north in Caesarea Philippi, but could not be found even among his own disciples and apostles. What happens to him? All the gospel writers tell us. Last verse in our gospel for today. And immediately he recovered his sight, arose, and followed Jesus along the way. He followed Christ. May it be so with each of us here today, that we follow Christ on the way. That we taste and see, that we perceive and know how good this our Lord is. May it be that a person can look at our life, look at how we walk on our way, look at who and how we worship, and how your life illumines the way of the Savior of the nations, Christ Jesus the King, that they'll be able to look at that and know whose way you are on. Because an encounter with the true light that lightens men is not going to leave you the same. Beloved of the Lord, follow him. In all things, follow him along the way. In Jesus' name.